My name is Mitch Lush. First time I walked into a Trinity worship service was February 1978 to a prayer meeting, which made a definite impression on us. And Nancy and I then moved to New Jersey from Indiana in May of 1978. And that was the beginning of three of the best, in some ways easiest, and most fruitful in growth and understanding of years that we have had. You noticed how Pastor Carlson, when he introduced me, when he says my name, he has to go Mitch, a slight pause, and then Lush. The first time that this was pointed out to me was at a prayer meeting, probably back in 1979, when Pastor Martin was mentioning, I think I was preaching someplace on the weekend, and so he said my name. He had a little bit of trouble with it, and then he turned to me and said, "What was your mother thinking?" I said, "Well, my name is Mitchell Lush." Then that takes care of all of the problems. What college should I attend? Should I even attend college? What home should I buy? Life is full of choices. And it's interesting that there are a lot of important choices that we make very early on in life. What is going to be my career? You don't get to decide that when you're 45. Who will I marry? These are major decisions, and so it's particularly important that we know how to make decisions for the glory of God. When we have those questions, we want to turn those questions into prayers. Heavenly Father, what college should I attend? Father, what home should I buy? Lord Jesus, what ministry of the church should I be engaged in? How do I know what God wants me to do is our focus here this morning. And there were a number of times in my relative youth when I would hear someone speak of, well, the Lord's will for me is such and such. And it was stated in such a way that I almost thought that they had heard God speak to them audibly, and this by people who were not wanting to add to the Word of God, but at least in this area, there seemed to be some sort of direct connection with God, and I knew I didn't have that, and I was aware that maybe that was not the best, but what is the way of knowing God's will? When we ask, how do I know the will of God, we need to start by making a distinction. There is the decreed will of God, and there is the revealed will of God. The decreed will of God means that God, in eternity past, decided that on January 22nd, 2023, that there would be a group known as Trinity Baptist Church meeting in this particular building. And in order for that to happen, myriads of details had to fall into place so that this building and this group and even this individual, that we are here together in this room. That is the decreed will of God, what he decided in the boardroom of heaven. The revealed will of God is you waking up groggily this morning and saying, what day is it? And then saying, what am I going to do today? And you immediately think through your mind, well, this is Sunday. This is the Lord's Day, a day that in a special way belongs to the Lord. And that gives me direction to know what I'm going to reach for in my closet and what time I'm going to leave the house, what time I am going to be. And all these things are going through your mind. And this is what God wants me to do. This is the revealed will of God. That's going to be our focus here this morning. The revealed will of God. Let me read, as you have on your handout sheet, from Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day that we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Here, the will of God is not so much that Paul is interested in these Colossian believers knowing what has gone on in God's boardroom in heaven and what he is planning for the ages. But the will of God here is that I would know how I am to walk, what I'm supposed to do on Sunday, January the 22nd of 2023, it is the Lord's Day. Let me give you another sample. This from Ephesians 6 and verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Doing the will of God here is as practical as a slave in that culture, recognizing what God wants him to do and how to do it from the heart. So how do we know the will of God? And I want us to consider this morning four basic principles from the Word of God. First of all, prayerfully consider the implications of the revealed will of God. And the first of major blocks of the revealed will of God would be found in A, the direction of the Ten Commandments. Now, what's so special about the Ten Commandments? Can you tell me what marks the Ten Commandments out as special? And if you would, just speak up loud and know that if you're going to embarrass yourself, you need to embarrass yourself loudly so that we all can hear. Good introduction to try and draw something out of you, right? What is unique about the Ten Commandments? Yes. God spoke them. And how did God speak them?
They're written by the finger of God himself.
That's another one. Written by the finger of God. Good start. Let's go back to this. God spoke them to perhaps 2 million people. God spoke them audibly to 2 million people at once, when there was a mountain that was quaking. How many other pieces of the Word of God have that distinction? God speaks them audibly to 2 million people. There's something special about this. Then it was, if we didn't get it there, the Ten Commandments are written by the finger of God on the tablets of stone. And then they were thrown down and broken because symbolically the covenant has been broken by Israel. And then what happens? God writes them a second time with his finger on the stone. What else is unique about the Ten Commandments? Yes.
It's unique that he first announces that he is the God, and he does it to a delivered people.
He does it to the Lord your God who has brought you out of Egypt. They are redeemed. This is what you are to do even as believers. Someone else, one more at least that I'm looking for. They were written by the finger of God, and then where were they put?
In the Ark.
In the Ark of the Covenant. In the Holy of Holies. So there we've got the mercy seat over the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And what's special about the mercy seat? Well, that's where once a year the blood is applied, symbolically taking away the sins of the people. And what were the sins of the people? Well, you know, in underneath that mercy seat are the two tables that express a large part of what God's will is for us. So we look there, we see righteousness, we see our failure, and then the blood is applied right over the top. All right. Then what does Romans 13 have to say about the second table of the law? Well, I'll give it to you. It says that these various commandments enumerated there, Romans 13, what about verse 8 and following, is that this is the fulfillment of the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus' great commandments of loving God and loving your fellow man are an expression, these commandments are, of that loving God and loving your neighbor. Well, what are the Ten Commandments? The first is the sanctity of worshiping God alone, the sanctity of the spiritual worship of God. God's name, God's day, parents. God uses limited, appointed authorities in our lives. The sanctity of all human life. The sanctity of one man, one woman together for life. The sanctity of personal possessions, the sanctity of truth, and the sanctity of contentment. When we start asking, what does God want me to do? There is a huge block of information that is given to us to direct us. What vocation am I going to pursue? Well, not one that I have to lie in, not one that I have to steal in, not one that is going to keep me away from God's people in God's house on God's day. So there is direction that is given to us. There's a wealth of practical moral advice that is found in simply reciting the Ten Commandments. If you expand that to the shorter catechism, to the larger catechism, a huge amount of direction is given to us. Now, as I speak of the Ten Commandments, I want to remind you that I understand that there are three purposes of the moral law of God. A muzzle to restrain us, to keep society from being as bad as what they would otherwise be. A mirror to show me the dirt of sin on my face so that I will go to Jesus Christ for salvation. And as well, a map to guide me as a believer when I am asking specifically this question, what does God want me to do? You see, there is this danger of interpreting the Word of God, and I heard this so much in my youth, depending on circumstances. Well, I literally bumped into this girl, and she was pretty, and she was willing to go out with me. Therefore, the will of God for me must be... No, wait a minute. Something takes priority over circumstances. And that would be that I am free only to marry in the Lord. Secondly, when we're talking about the revealed will of God, think of the centrality of the local church. What New Testament letters were not written to a church or a group of churches? Well, not the Gospels, but the Gospels contained the gospel, which Jesus Christ is going to use to build his church. And so if you're reading your New Testament and you're turning, starting from Matthew 1, and you think of all that comes after Matthew 1, at Matthew 16, you hear Jesus talking about building his church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevent it. He's going to establish it, he's going to build it, and he's going to preserve it. Okay, so the Gospels weren't written to a particular church. The letters to Timothy and Titus weren't written to a church, but they were written to them so that they may give direction to various churches. Not the letter to the Hebrews. However, the epistle to the Hebrews warns that they ought not to forsake the assembling together of themselves, but they are to be there so that they can exhort and encourage one another. The letter to Philemon is not addressed to a church, but it's addressed to a man who's got a church meeting in his house. So if you could take this concept of the church and simply pull that thread. Imagine, I'm wearing a sweater. A little thread. Church, right here. We start pulling on that thread of the church, and you want to get all of the church out of the New Testament. What's my sweater going to look like? Yeah, you wouldn't recognize it. Imagine a tent. And the tent is the New Testament. And we're going to pull everything that is church related out of that tent. What are you going to have? It's no longer going to be standing because a lot of the framework is pulled away. And there are going to be huge gaping holes in that tent. And I would argue that that tent is going to be basically worthless as a tent. The church is absolutely central to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. If God is using his church to manifest his glory, not only in the earth, but to principalities and powers, do you want to be a part of it? Do you want to help God bring glory to himself, to the principalities and the powers? Well, we recognize that being linked to a church is being linked to a body, a household, a temple of living stones indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that church is going to be key to your and my growth. So when you're asking questions, what job should I take? Who should I marry? What home am I going to purchase? Your connection to the church ought to be very front and center in your thinking. There is great value in the church for the biblical teaching of God's truth, for a practical application of that truth, for accountability. I have this against you, Jesus says, because you have allowed that woman Jezebel to be in your midst. We need the church for the encouraging and challenging examples in individual life and in family life. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. But you know what? Sometimes we tend to think that all churches are the same. Oh, you're going to take a job in Timbuktu? It's not a problem. I'll just go to the church at Timbuktu. What do you know of that church? Well, they're all the same. Well, in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus states that there are huge differences between local churches. So if you and I are inclined to, there's really not that much difference between them, I want to give you just the paragraph heads in my New King James Bible on the various churches. The first, the loveless church. Well, maybe I wouldn't put it that way, but they've left their first love, Ephesus. The persecuted church, Smyrna. The compromising church, Pergamos. The corrupt church, Thyatira. They allow Jezebel. The dead church. Whoa, wait a minute. Look. You think you are alive, but you are dead. The faithful church and the lukewarm church. Are there differences in various local churches? Key and foundational differences. Would it be wise for me to leave the church at Philippi and go, let's say, Corinth? That might not be a good deal. Do you think I should leave the church at Philippi and go to the dead church at Sardis or the lukewarm church at Laodicea? Just even asking the question helps us to have an answer. So where am I going to go to school? What university? What job am I going to take? Where am I going to raise my family? Not only the Ten Commandments, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it brings in a key block of information for us. Thirdly, the helpfulness of biblical and historical biographies. How do I make this decision? Well, I can think of, I'm facing some awkwardness, some controversy, some ongoing disagreement, and I'm not married to her. Well, how do I answer that? Well, there is a situation where Abraham and Lot, or their workers, have some disagreement, and the way that they settle it is for Abraham, the older guy, to say to his nephew, the younger guy, you choose. You choose where you want to live. And I'll go, you say you're going there, I'll go there. You say here, I'm going there. That gives us direction, doesn't it? Trust that God will bless us wherever we are. But we're going to get this issue resolved. And then to ask the question, what happened to Lot when he chose on the basis of prosperity? Huge implications. Spurgeon, when he was young, says, I wanted to join the church. If they were called a bad name, I wanted to be called a bad name with them. And there needs to be that kind of disposition. The church is front and center in the New Testament. I don't want to start pulling on that thread of the church. I don't want to pull out of the tent of the New Testament everything that is church. No, Jesus wants the church in his New Testament, and he wants it in my life. This is how Abraham, this is how the Ten Commandments help. All right, we rush on. The revealed will of God. Secondly, prayerfully consider the implications of the counsel of godly guides. The counsel of godly guides. First of all, parents, you know it. Obey your parents, honor your father and your mother. Hopefully your parents love you and want the best for you. Proverbs 1:8, my son, hear the instruction of your father. Proverbs 2, verse 1, my son, if you receive my words. Proverbs 4 and verse 1, hear my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Verse 10, hear my son and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. Parents, the counsel of godly guides. Pastors, Hebrews 13:7, remember those who rule over you. 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. The direction that they are to give you is the direction that will help you to be in the best possible shape in the day of judgment. So what they want ought to be what you and I want. The big picture is that I want to be in the best possible shape that I can in the day of judgment. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, who warn you. If a pastor lays out various principles to guide your thinking, then what should you do? Not necessarily do it because they tell you this would be a good thing to do, but give yourself to those principles so that from your heart you can say, what he advised, I see that before God, that is the right thing for me to do. Thirdly, parents, pastors. Thirdly, see, older, mature Christians. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Wow. There's a lot that's contained in that, isn't there? The way of a fool, a moral fool. Yet you talk to him, oh no, this is the best thing. This is going to set me up. This is, and so he is convinced that it is the best way. And how does that proverb end? 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. That tells me that there are going to be certain decisions that I make, that when I make them, oh, wow, this is the way I gotta go. But somebody else may see other factors that I don't see, and that's why I need to get counsel if I am going to be wise. You know what wisdom is? It's skill in living. It's the skill of Bezalel in building that temple. He knew how to put stuff together so that when it's all done, wow, looks good. And when your life is done, you want a life that is, when you see it all put together, you say, wow, that's good. And how do you get there? In part, by the counsel of others. 15:22. Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. The downfall of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was that he listened to the counsel of those men who were his own age. And he didn't listen to the counsel of those who were older and wiser. Now, I'm not saying that all old people are wise, but you get the point. Don't be afraid of getting counsel. Fourthly, D, godly guides, those most familiar with your concern. 27:9. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Those who know you like the know the back of their own hand will know your particular strengths and your particular weaknesses, and they can bring in how you have performed in such situations in the past, plug it into this potential way, and they can say to you, oh, this is good. Or they can say, Johnny, I'm concerned, and here is why. And sadly, some intentionally go to get counsel from those that don't really know them well because they don't really want direction. They want a stamp of approval on it. Those who are godly, those who know you well. And keep in mind, it's no great honor when you're making a major decision, say, I did it myself. No, not when the Bible says plans are established by counsel. By wise counsel, wage war. Thirdly, revealed will of God, number one. Number two, counsel of godly guides. Roman numeral three, prayerfully consider the implications of godly personal desire. I'll move quickly through this section. A, the reality of individual uniqueness. Psalm 139 gives us the picture where God is knitting us together, even as there is that conception and there's chromosomes that come here and from here. And God said, this one, this. Oh, and something traced back to great, 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 great grandmother here. And boom, that's who you are. God knits you together. There's a uniqueness to it. Genesis 4 and verse 20 through 22, Ada had two sons, Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And I argue that surely there was something in Jubal that fit him more for music than tending cattle. Reality of individual uniqueness. Secondly, B, the reality of sinful influences in our desires. Our desires do need to be biblically assessed. James 4 and verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. But some, at least for me in my relative youth, I would have been hesitant to say, I believe this is the will of God because I really want to do this thing. You know, because I'm so accustomed to the fact there's a lot of stuff, of desires in me that are not pure, that are not noble, and so I don't want to be basing the will of God on that. So we do have to ask the question, why do I want to do this, and is it a good desire? Thirdly, see, the reality of godly desires, or appropriate desires, or God-given appropriate desires. Psalm 37 and verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And I can't use this verse for justifying something that I want to do that is wrong, because the first part of the verse says I start by delighting myself in the Lord. And from a posture of delighting yourself in the Lord, what do you want to do? 10 cows? Or make music? I want to make music. I want to 10 cows. The way that this comes out is for us to make sure that we are in a godly place, and then assess, what do I truly, what's my bent? What's my inclination? Now, if you enjoy music, but other people don't enjoy listening to you enjoying music, then that's something else. That brings us to the next, Roman numeral 4. Prayerfully consider the implications of circumstances. A, oftentimes professing Christians base their decisions primarily on circumstances. Well, there's this open door, and you know what an open door means. There was this closed door, so I can't do that. But let's recognize it's very easy to subjectively interpret circumstances in accordance with what we really want to do. And I want to recognize that there is a place for circumstances in determining the will of God. It's on your handout. It's number 4. But it's not number 1. That's the point. Don't base your decisions primarily on circumstances. Do I go into the ministry? Well, do I possess the intellectual ability for learning languages and theology? Do I possess an ability to communicate? Do I have some level of leadership ability? Circumstances come into this. John Newton had to wait 6 years after he was convinced that God was leading him into the ministry before he was allowed to be in the ministry. And if no church calls you, circumstances play a part. Secondly, B, sometimes God tests you with an easy but wrong option. You can't just say, well, there's an open door. It was a closed door. The devil tempted Jesus to turn the rocks into bread. And it would have been easy for Jesus to turn the rocks into bread, but it was the wrong thing for him to do. And he didn't do it. Listen to this one. Maybe you'd like to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse, no, that's not the one you need to turn to. It's very quickly. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Paul did not necessarily subscribe to the view that God leads only by open doors. He says, I've got an open door to preach the gospel, but. Well, Paul, you don't need to mention the but. If you've got an open door to preach the gospel, what else is there to consider? Where Paul says, there is my love for Titus, and I am concerned about his well-being. And he wasn't where he was supposed to be. And so out of love, I need to go find my ministerial companion. It might have been easier for Paul simply to stay there with his open door. But he didn't. Now remember, Paul was an apostle, often under divine inspiration. So when he's uncomfortable in his spirit, that's one thing. But my point is, where there is an open door, it is not an ironclad rule that you must go through that open door, and that is the will of God for you at that time. Thirdly, see, sometimes God tests you with a right but hard option. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness is not exactly an easy thing. But God says that I put you in this situation, and there are good and wise reasons for it. It wasn't exactly an open door of easiness and wandering. It was not necessarily the obvious way. You want to get from Egypt, go up to the promised land, this way you go. You don't go up to and then go in and take 40 years to do this. But I did this, God says, to test you, to see if you would obey my commandments. Fourthly, D, sometimes God confirms his will by circumstances. Revelation 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. Here is the will of God for you as a church, Philadelphia. And I've set before you this open door. Go ahead and perform your ministry and know that no one is going to slam it shut on you. So the will of God can be confirmed by circumstances. Acts 16 and verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. All right. Get Asia Minor, that map, in your mind. They're coming across on this second missionary journey. They've already ministered here, Galatia and Phrygia. And as they're coming through, they want to turn south, go into this area known as Asia. But somehow they are prevented from it. And so they decide, we're going to turn north. What's up to the north? Bithynia. And as they're wanting to turn north, somehow the Holy Spirit convinced them, no, it's not to the north. The what they are supposed to do is very plain. They're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeking to establish churches. But it's not only the what, but it is the where. Where does God want me at this particular time? Well, I think it'll be a good idea to go here. God says no. Was that by circumstances? I want to go to the north, and the Holy Spirit forbids. So then we've come from this way. We can't go this way. We can't go that way. Let's go down to Troas. And once they get to Troas, God speaks in the night. And a man in Macedonia stood and said, please come over and help us. Here's my point. God sometimes does confirm his will by circumstances. Not this, not this, not too much left. Let's go to Troas. The whole thing of Revelation 3 and verse 7 and 8, where Jesus says, I've opened a door before you, church, and no one is going to be allowed to close it. Well, here we come. Let's read our text there at the bottom again. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Now, there is no doubt much more that could be said on knowing the will of God. But I believe my personal testimony is that there can be tremendous help given to us if we will simply learn these four principles. God helps me to know the will of God by the revealed will of God. Major blocks in that? Ten Commandments. The church. Don't let me live like the church is an unnecessary addendum to the New Testament material. Prayerfully consider the implications of the counsel of godly guides. You seen that book? Children's book? I can do it myself. I can brush my teeth. I can pull my britches. I can do it myself. When it comes to discerning the will of God, don't be saying, I can do it myself. The part of wisdom, the mark of age, the mark of maturity is going to say, as I make my own decision, I am going to get the counsel of godly guides. Thirdly, consider the implications of godly personal desire. If you're to be a musician, caring for cattle may be a little rough. There is such a thing as godly personal desire. And finally, prayerfully consider the implications of circumstances. They are on the list. There's an open door that no man can shut because Jesus has opened it. But that is confirmatory. It's number four. It's not number one. Well, let's pray and commend our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for condescending to send your Son, the Lord Jesus, to live his perfect life and to die that perfect sacrificial death for us. We are grateful. And we are grateful as well that you have condescended to give us the scriptures, to give us everything that we need to make the decisions that will be pleasing and honoring to you. And Spirit of God, we would be so bold to ask that you would help us to be able to remember these four key areas so that when we are called upon to make a righteous decision, to make a choice that influences our future, that influences those around us, that influences us in a key way, that we could remember your revealed will, that we could remember counsel, that we could remember godly personal desire and circumstances in their place. Thank you for condescending and being so intimately involved in all of the details of our lives. Help us to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.